Our scripture reading this morning is found on page 950 of your Pew Bible. In the book of Romans, we'll be reading chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. I'll give our children a few minutes to get to their class. If you're visiting with us, there's a Pew Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. It looks just like this. We're welcome to read along with us. Begin. I commend to you Sister Phoebe, a servant of the Church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in her house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. The reading of God's word.
Thank you very much, Carl. Pastor Bob is on a well-deserved three-day mini vacation this weekend. Friday, Saturday, and today, Sunday. Then on Monday through Wednesday, he'll be at a conference this upcoming week as well. But keep him in prayer as he's enjoying his family and as he'll attend this conference on Monday. Would you join me now in prayer before we preach the word? Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to be gathered together as your church, as your people today. And we pray, knowing that your Spirit is among us, and we pray that our hearts would be sensitive to the Spirit's work as we move forward. Father, please teach us, grow us, and urge us to apply your word each and every day. May we learn and glean from your word today and apply it as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Love, it's the mark that we are known for as Christians. Ernest Gordon, in his book, Through the Valley of the Kwai, tells of the miraculous transformation that took place among prisoners at a Japanese concentration camp in 1943. God used a loving Christian to change the hearts of men and change the culture of the camp. In 1942, a year prior, the camp was a sea of mud and filth. The Japanese guards were cruel and labor was difficult. Food was scarce and everyone looked out for himself. 12 months later, however, the ground of the camp was clean, cleared out. The bamboo beds had no more bugs. Huts had been rebuilt. And on Christmas morning, 2,000 men gathered for worship. What had happened? During the year, a prisoner had shared his last crumb of food with someone who was also in dire need. Then the prisoner who shared his food died. And after he died, the prisoners found a Bible among his belongings. A connection was made between this man's faith and his sacrificial act of love. Prisoners began reading the Bible, and soon the Spirit of God worked in their hearts. And in a period of less than 12 months, there was a spiritual revolution at the camp. Love marked this man's life, and the gospel advanced. It was Jesus' intention that love would be the primary mark for all of his disciples. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus says these words to his disciples, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." One could argue that love was the driving force behind the Apostle Paul's ministry. There's a second century description of the Apostle Paul that I find interesting. We have no idea of telling how accurate it is. It doesn't come from the Bible, so we shouldn't put much stock in it. But in the second century, Paul is described as being a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows and a rather large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, but full of grace. Physically, that's not a very flattering description. He was built, but he was bald. He had a big nose and a unibrow. But he's described as being a man who was full of grace. And that element of the description we can bank on, because Scripture colors the Apostle Paul as a man filled with love and grace. He was certainly a man who followed his Savior's example. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem as he writes the letter to the church in Rome. You remember why he was there after our gospel alignment this morning. He had taken up a collection from some Gentile churches and was taking a love offering to that city. He was personally delivering this love offering to believers in Jerusalem who were hurting financially. And he planned eventually to go to Spain by way of Rome. He wanted to go through Rome before pushing the gospel into Spain. Why did he want to go through Rome? He didn't establish the church in Rome, so why did he want to go? He wanted to go because he knew many believers there intimately. Sure, he probably knew some of those Roman Christians by way of their reputation only, but many of them he knew. He was close to them. He specifically names Phoebe in verses 1 to 2, and then he names 26 individuals in verses 3 through 16. If you were to examine the scope of the Apostle Paul's ministry, you'd find that there are over 140 specific people that are connected to his life in Scripture. He was happy to share not only the gospel, but his very life with the people that he served. This leads to our big idea this morning. Love builds bridges for gospel advancement while tearing down barriers that prevent it. This is how Paul operated. He built relational bridges and tore down relational barriers. He desires to see many greeted in chapter 16 because love is demonstrated through warm expressions such as these. But his relationship with many prominent Christians, church members in Rome, would have also helped to affirm the gospel that he had just written to them about. He sends greetings from all the churches down in verse 16, and this also worked to validate his message. As he sends these greetings, he's bringing to mind all the churches that he himself has established through the strong arm of God as a church planting missionary. Paul has a passion to see God lifted high. The final verse in chapter 16 ends with Paul saying, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." In seeking to bring God glory, he built bridges for gospel advancement while tearing down barriers that prevent it. We're going to split this idea into two parts this morning as we move forward. One, seek to build and maintain strong bridges through love. And two, seek to tear down and destroy fruitless barriers through love. And we need to hear and embrace both of these ideas this morning. I say this because we live here in a transient culture. In this area, there are people moving in and out constantly. My family's been here since September of 2012, and probably half the faces in our congregation are completely different now. Sure, some people leave from our church and go to different churches in the area, but many people are transferred in this area because of work. Some people make decisions with retirement that lead them elsewhere, and at times it feels like we have a bit of a revolving door here. And it's awesome that we can train up missionaries like the Smiths and the Leones and send them out to the field, but we're going to miss them. We've already missed the Leones when they're gone. It's hard to say goodbye. The longer I've lived in this kind of culture, The more I can understand our desire to put up walls. We want to guard against the pain of loss by refusing to draw close to people who might eventually leave anyway. But that doesn't make it right. There are relational challenges, yes, but we must push forward. The gospel demands it. The way that the church is to live out the one another verses of Scripture calls us toward that, calls us to live counterculturally. We must push forward in relationship with one another. This morning, we're going to peer into Paul's contact list. We're going to get a glimpse of his relational web. Remember, this is the guy who constantly moved from city to city while he was on mission. In most places, he stayed a few days, maybe a few weeks or a few months. He did stay in the city of Corinth for 18 months or a year and a half, in the city of Ephesus for about 3 years. But those were some of his longer stays during his missionary life. We live in a transient culture. He lived a transient lifestyle. Yet he prioritized relationships. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. And as we do, I want you to notice the terms that he uses to describe Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. She's described as a saint, a servant, a sister, a patron. The fact that Paul describes her as our sister lets us know that she was in the faith. She was a saint. So Paul, his audience, and this woman all shared the common bond that you heard Martha talk about this morning. They were in Christ together. We too are in Christ with Phoebe. Our names are written in the same book, not in the book of Romans, but in the book of life. She was a servant, not just any servant. She was a servant of the church at Centuria. That's important when you understand where Paul was likely writing his letter from. He was writing from Corinth. Centuria was located 5 to 7 miles away from the city of Corinth. Paul probably met Phoebe during his 18-month stay in the city of Corinth. Now it seems that he's sending her to deliver his letter to the church in Rome. She was described as a patron. Patrons were often wealthy people who assisted others. So she was likely a wealthy Christian who served in this local church. She would have demonstrated hospitable love to traveling Christians who were coming in and out of this port city, because Centuria was the port city for the city of Corinth, being so close, ship sailed into and out of that port. But now she's the one traveling. Letters of commendation were common in the ancient world. Christians relied upon the hospitality of other Christians as they traveled. So these letters helped to validate those people. They validated them before the people who they were seeking support from. They were a form of reference check in Paul's day. In verses 1 to 2, Paul is loving Phoebe well by validating her ministry. He does this so that the ones receiving her will receive her and take care of her. Then in verse 3, Paul begins his exhortation to greet various people in the Roman church. Prisca, or Priscilla, as she's often referred to in Scripture, and Aquila are described in verses 3 to 4. He probably describes this couple first because he knew them well. He knew them intimately, and he knew the kind of people that they were. Their lives authenticated the gospel message that he had just preached in his letter. This husband and wife team shared the same trade as Paul. They co-labored with him in his ministry to the Gentiles. He had a long history with them. We see them mentioned numerous times throughout the New Testament. They were tent makers like Paul by trade and missionaries by calling. They also moved around a lot. They had clear ties to Rome, but they were with Paul in Corinth and they were with him in Ephesus. Our text says that they risked their necks for Paul's life. This very well could have happened during the riot in Ephesus that's mentioned in Acts chapter 19. Rome was a big city, but don't envision a large church building when you think of the church in Rome. The church was made up of home churches that were spread out around the city. The home of Priscilla and Aquila made up one of those house churches, as we can draw from our text. As this section of Paul's letter was read aloud, the character of Priscilla and Aquila would have been linked to Paul's gospel. It might be thought of as a positive form of name dropping. He's not dropping their name to make himself look good. That would be a negative form of name dropping. He's dropping their name because they were the kind of people that lived out the gospel that he unpacked in previous chapters. Paul exhorts the church to greet others by name as well. And as he does, he often points out intimate bits of information about them. In verse 5, Epaphroditus is mentioned as the first convert in Asia. In verse 7, Andronicus and Junia are identified as Paul's kinsmen, fellow Jews. This was probably another husband and wife team who shared a common bond with Paul as fellow prisoners. They were likely persecuted for their faith like Paul was. Look down in verse 13 at Rufus. He's mentioned in verse 13. It's likely that this is the same Rufus that was the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. And apparently Rufus's mother cared for Paul in a deeply significant way, as the text says in the latter half of verse 13. I mentioned Paul's contact list, but remember, he had no cell phone. He had no email, no internet. There was no Skype or FaceTime. He had no concept of cars or airplanes. He had no radio, no TV, no electricity, no newspaper. He was writing more than 1,400 years before the printing press had even been invented. So here's the million-dollar question. How did Paul keep up with all these people? How much effort did he put into keeping track of them? One of the commentators brought this out for me. How did he know that some of them were acting as host homes for home churches? Corinth was like 600 miles away from Rome. But Paul built and he maintained these relational bridges for gospel advancement. As we move forward, as he went forward on mission to the Gentiles, he stewarded his relationships well. He kept track of where these people were. He remembered names. He remembered stories. Chapter 16 wasn't just tacked on at the end of the book of Romans as a formality. Paul's relationships were foundational to his ministry. There's a lot of warmth being shared in this passage. The love of the body is on full display. A practical expression of this love can be seen in verse 16. After giving them specific greetings, he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. There's some evidence to suggest that this holy kiss in the second century actually became part of the liturgy of the church. It was a planned part of the worship service. I'm waiting for the day that Ben Smith gets ideas on the beginning of our service on Sunday morning. There are certainly probably cultural elements at play here. So the principle that we can draw out relates to how we can greet one another in a warm way. For some of you, that might be a kiss on the cheek. I've received a kiss on the cheek in an appropriate way by some of you in our congregation before. For others of you, that might be a firm handshake or a side hug. But let's think about another aspect of a loving welcome. How many of you like small talk? It's kind of a loaded question, right? Julie raised her hand. We all desire communication that goes deeper than small talk. We want to share what we're really thinking and feeling. But what role can small talk play in healthy communication? Dr. Polison points out that small talk can be used in one of two ways. One way builds healthy relational bridges for deeper conversation. We talk about the weather, a mutual friend, or sports as a way to kind of get the ball rolling. This kind of conversation helps us find and establish similar interests and gain momentum. The other way is used strategically as a barrier. You can use small talk in a way that communicates, I don't really want to get to know you. I don't really care about you. In essence, you're purposefully creating distance between yourself and the person you're speaking to. Can you identify one or two people in your life that you small talk in a negative way? What's keeping you from going deeper with them? What's the root cause? It might be intimidation, the fear of man. You don't want to open up because you might be challenged by them and that scares you. It could be that your small talk is rooted in selfishness. You know that if you go deeper into conversation with someone, you'll be obligated to them, assist them, or support them. Perhaps your small talk is rooted in pride. You'd rather talk with people who are on your intellectual level or in your stage of life. If you're small talking someone in your life in a negative sense, I encourage you to move deeper into conversation. In the church, we can use small talk as a positive tool to get to know each other better, but let's quickly move toward deeper matters within these walls because we have a magnificent common interest in Jesus. We could talk about him from now into eternity without ever exhausting the topic. As you seek to build relational bridges with people, I encourage you to use small talk as a positive tool for building up, not as a negative anti-tool for closing constructive conversation. That leads us into our next point. Seek to tear down and destroy fruitless barriers through love. Barriers are often important. They keep us from danger and they keep danger from us. In Paul's final instructions and greetings in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20, he encourages the church to watch out for those who cause divisions and for those who create obstacles contrary to his doctrine. He says, avoid those who don't align with his gospel. Todd Wilson tells a story about the 1938 NCAA track championships. There was a runner named Louis Zampernini. He was the favorite to win one of the races. In the middle of his race, just as Louis was about to pull forward, the other runners boxed him in. Louis couldn't get around the other men because they purposely put themselves in front of him as an obstacle. Suddenly, the man beside him stepped on Louis's foot with his track spikes. The man in front of him purposely, unnaturally kicked his legs back and spiked Louis' shins. And then the third man gave him a swift elbow to the ribs that actually ended up breaking one of his ribs in his chest. It appeared to be a coordinated effort to keep Louis from finishing the race. This is essentially what people do who cause divisions in the church. They attempt to sabotage the health of the physical body. Not the physical body, the spiritual body. They disrupt the flow of our Christian race. This is why Paul speaks against them. Barriers that will keep this kind of people from damaging the church were helpful and healthy. But there are other barriers that are fruitless, even damaging to the body. As I mentioned, the church in Rome was made up of house churches. These house churches probably had around 50, maybe as many as 70 people. Would have been hard to fit any more than that in a first century home. And the letter to the church in Rome assumes some level of interconnectedness between these house churches. Multiple home churches are referenced in this letter with instructions by Paul to greet each one of them. We saw the house church of Priscilla and Aquila in verse 5. Now look with me at verses 14 and 15. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them, a reference to a house church. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and the saints who are with them. Again, I believe another reference to a house church. The different house churches in Rome would have had slightly different customs, as like-minded churches in our area still do today. Chapter 14 in Romans then becomes important, not just on an individual level, but on this corporate house church level as well. You probably remember what we studied in Romans chapter 14. There was some disagreement among believers about Sabbath observance and about food customs, matters of food. So Paul gives them some instruction. Why don't you turn with me there? Romans chapter 14. We're going to read verses 13 to 19 to refresh our memory. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Paul's saying here, essentially, tear down barriers, fruitless barriers, through love. Whether it's on an individual level or a church, house church level, Paul wanted his audience to pursue peace. He wanted them to build each other up. Close and careful reading of the greetings in Romans 16 will help us see Paul tearing down other social barriers as well. There are 8 to 9 women who receive greeting through Paul's instruction in this section. But Paul doesn't just command greeting for these women. He also commends many of them for their hard work, for their labor in the Lord. He shows appreciation for their significant contributions to the ministry. As I thought about this, and I realized that some names were listed, I really wanted to focus on 3 women in our church just to commend and to express gratitude toward: Becky Stevenson, Becky Smith, and Julie. My wife, Becky Stevenson, works hard to counsel many women at our church. The Stevensons often have people over to their home in the evening times to counsel. She prepares lots of Bible studies that are in-depth that takes her an incredible amount of time to prepare. She helps us plan for events, and she encourages the church staff here at Village constantly. She's not here today, so I don't have to worry about embarrassing her, but I encourage you to reach out to her. Let her know that she is appreciated and that her efforts for the Lord are valued among us, God's people. Becky Smith, she's given me the look from up here already. She has great organization and administration skills and communication skills. It's incredible to watch her work in the office because she has such a balance of people skill and efficiency. She edits, answers calls, and thinks of a million things that Bob and I don't think of. She often greets many of you as you come in and spends time with you, checking in on prayer requests, praying for you, and keeping things updated. We value her work here at Village. Julie is an incredible encouragement to me. She keeps me from falling into discouragement while keeping me grounded when my head wants to get inflated. She's the best and most patient encourager that I know. She runs the nursery and children's church ministries like a champ. I don't have to think or worry about those. And she's just plain fun to be around. I'm so thankful for her and the many women at Village that strengthen our body. From the practical wisdom of Roxanne to the servanthood of Kay Hampe, I'm often amazed. And we have wonderful women here. Going back to the text, we can see Paul tearing down more social barriers. There are many Gentiles listed, and some Jews listed as well. Herodian is listed as Paul's kinsman, another fellow Jew. There are many slaves and freedmen listed. Freedmen were those who were once slaves. And this list of names becomes a living case study of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You've probably understood already that this passage is a bit difficult to draw application from. I commend Carl Zalonis for reading the text. I'm not sure which is harder, reading the text or applying this text. But as we think about application, I'd like us to consider 2 negative barriers that we often erect within our body. These barriers lead to the anti-greeting of avoidance. We'll call them fruitless assuming and fruitless remembering. First, let's think about how we fruitlessly assume. When we have a point of tension with someone, we can easily fall into making all sorts of assumptions. When we do this, we're quick to criticize decisions they've made. We're slow to show them grace and offer assistance, all because our fruitless assuming has got in the way. In our increasingly polarizing culture, it's becoming commonplace to default to false dichotomy arguments. A false dichotomy argument is an argument that presents a limited set of two possible categories. Either you're in this category or you're in that category. If you're labeled as being in an opposing category, then all sorts of assumptions are made about you. Our false dichotomy arguments might turn into imaginary straw man arguments. Have you ever played out an argument in your head? Of course you have. You imagine someone saying X and you need to set them straight by saying Y. But our underlying assumptions get overlooked as we play out this argument in our mind. We create these imaginary arguments by drawing from our assumptions and we end up misrepresenting their argument. We frame their argument in such a way that easily allows us to knock it over as if it were made of straw. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love's default really should be to give the benefit of the doubt. Leon Morris relates believes all things in this passage to seeing the best in others, to seeing the good in others. He says this doesn't mean that love is gullible, but that it does not think the worst, as in the way of the world. It retains faith. Love is not deceived, but it's always ready to give the benefit of the doubt. May we love others well in this church by giving the benefit of the doubt. The next barrier that often leads to the anti-greeting of avoidance is fruitless remembering. I'm taking an online class right now called The Dynamics of Biblical Change, taught by Dr. David Paulison. And in one of his articles, he brings this idea forward, fruitless remembering. We remember something someone said or something someone did, and we refuse to let it go. Now, there's a time and a place for setting boundaries with people. When people are consistently manipulative or abusive toward you or your family, you likely need to set up boundaries. But when I talk about fruitless remembering, I'm talking about remembering things that love really should just cover. These are things that are in a different category from abuse. The things that we need to keep, that we tend to keep uncovering, that we really need to let go of. If a brother or sister has sinned against you and love can't easily cover that sin, you have an obligation to go to that brother and work things out. But after you've done that, after forgiveness has been extended, there needs to be a commitment on our end not to continuously, fruitlessly remember the offense. Draw near to them quickly and repeatedly. When we don't let go of things, this often leads us into faulty remembering. Our minds are essentially photoshopped by our commitment to remember at all costs. We forget the positive interactions we've had with someone else, and we only remember a couple of negative vignettes. These negative vignettes color the past in a negative light. The reverse is also true. We can fruitlessly remember positive aspects of a time in the past. The kind of fruitless remembering compares the past with the present in a way that's unhelpful. An example of this kind of faulty remembering is given by Dr. Paulison. The Israelites were grumbling and complaining in Exodus chapter 11, verse 5. They had just been delivered from the oppression of the Egyptians, and God was providing for them in the wilderness. But this is what they say. This is how they fruitlessly remember. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength has dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Here God was miraculously providing manna from heaven to keep them alive, and they were fruitlessly remembering the good old days of their slavery in Egypt. They forgot about the harsh conditions of enslavement that kept them oppressed, and their fruitless remembering led them into faulty remembering, as Egypt was essentially remembered as the promised land. Overcoming the anti-greeting of avoiding others by refusing to fruitlessly assume and fruitlessly remember is essential in our body. Don't allow those practices to build negative barriers between you and another. Instead, remember the hope of the gospel. Remember the God who has chosen to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Remember our God who has chosen to remember our sins no more. And I want to help us do that as we close. I'd like to close with a question and an answer from the 16th century Heidelberg Catechism. This question and answer reminds us of the gospel Paul wrote about in Romans. It's the same gospel that Phoebe, Priscilla, and Aquila lived out. It's the same gospel that we need to be anchored into on a daily basis. Question: what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's remember that. That is where our love comes from. This is what will allow us to build bridges for gospel advancement while tearing down barriers that prevent it. Would you pray with me? God of grace and God of hope, we are so thankful for your work on the cross that has enabled us to be drawn into the Trinitarian love of you. As the Spirit who dwells in us works on us, may we be obedient to how we need to apply today's word, Father. May you be glorified in our lives and in our hearts, and may we go forth into this week with the primary purpose of lifting your name high. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.